Our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 down through the end of the chapter, to return to the passage that we began to look at last week. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. Peter the Apostle writes, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent to him by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants," sometimes translated slaves, sometimes translated bondservants, "be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let's again pray, please. Lord, by this passage has been justified the suffering in our land of many creatures, people made in your image. Men and women, boys and girls suffered under the lash, in chains, treated as chattel property. And to think that your loving, gracious word was used to justify such moral evils is heartbreaking to us. But it was backbreaking and life-breaking to people who have come before us. And so we pray, please, as we look at this passage, try to understand it, try to wrestle with some of the perplexities that it brings to us. We ask for your grace, for your help, for attentive minds, for warmed hearts, or to wrestle through some greatly difficult things. We pray, pleading with you for your help, for your grace, for clarity to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are probably relatively insensitive or not paying attention if we don't read a passage like this with great grief, knowing that it deals with something, as I pray to my prayer, that has been used sadly for the hurt and the suffering of many people, even in our own land, by the way, not that long ago. So when we come on a passage like this or other passages, we immediately have to confront the reality of present cultural issues that have really, for many of us, come to a head here in 2020, but have been issues for others for many, many years. We have to come to grips with the reality of a history of America stained with the blood of African slave trade. If we don't wrestle with that, if we don't think about that, I believe we are being insensitive to who we are as believers and followers of Jesus, as Americans, and as Christians. Verses like this, as well as not a few passages, but passages like Ephesians 6:5, Colossians 3:22, 1 Timothy 6:1, and Titus 2:9, all address not only the intended behavior and necessary behavior of those in this category of slavery, but also gives directives to masters. And perhaps the most shocking thing in those passages is that the directives to masters is not let your slaves go. And so passages like these have been used over the years to justify slavery. They've been used to soothe the consciences of Christian masters in particular, and they've been used to keep believing slaves in slavish submission, because that was, as it was said, obedience to God. One version of the Bible was even published during the time of slavery and leading up to the Civil War that I just discovered this week, and even afterwards, knowing that there were blacks who would be taught literacy, giving them the Bible as is was seen as dangerous and particularly possibly anarchist. And so the Bible was published, the slave Bible as it's been called, removing completely the book of Galatians for the sake of the passage that we just read, because you can't say that all in Christ, slave and free, are one, and there is no slave and free. There were large portions of the book of Exodus that discuss the issue of Israel under slavery, because then you have a people who have been released from slavery, that God said, let my people go. Well, you can't have that in the hands of black slaves, because they might justify their demand to be let go by God. So large passages were removed that were seen as either anti-slavery or at worst sympathetic to slaves. This was a wicked abomination of the handling of the Word of God. So passages like this, not surprisingly, understandably as a matter of fact, are a major stumbling block in our day regarding the authority of the Bible. And if we haven't really wrestled with this, we've maybe not been paying attention. It's a major argument against whether the God of Christianity is a God of love and whether the Bible is really a Bible of freedom and liberty and human rights. And even more so that these passages were used in antebellum, which means before the war, before the Civil War, slavery, is heartbreaking in the history of the church. So we're going to spend some time digging deeper to give us an apologetic, a response to what the Bible says about these things, because we have, even during the time preceding and during the Civil War, Christians, church leaders, pastors, theologians in the North and South, quoting the same passages to try to prove very different perspectives. So we're going to dig deeper in this time together. And one of the major questions is, if God is not for slavery and the Bible is God's word, why does the Bible not outright condemn it? Be easy enough to do, wouldn't it? I mean, God knows how to talk and such. If he didn't want slavery, he could have just said, knock it off, stop it. The apostles easily could have said, this is wicked, don't do it. And yet, as far as this thing translated slavery or bond servanthood, we have very little by way of that kind of positive admonition to do away with it. So let me assert clearly my thesis for this morning, which is, The Bible indeed does, by command and example, outright condemn the involuntary and dehumanizing race slavery that was practiced in America. Unequivocally, and I hope to demonstrate that this morning. By command and example, the phenomenon of black race slavery or any other race or national slavery, which was involuntary, dehumanizing, is outright condemned by command and example in the Bible. And then we're going to try to return to some of these passages, particularly 1 Peter, and say, what do we do with this then? Why then do the above-named passages, some of which include instructions to Christian masters, not outright address the issues? And I'd like to raise two significant questions. The first is the question of what is being spoken about in the Old Testament and in the New Testament by this English word, slavery or servant. What is meant by that? There's something called conflation, which is to take the same word and two different ideas for the word and assume every time that word is used, the two things mean the same thing. For instance, the word bark. Bark can be a kind of chocolate. It can be something on the outside of a tree. It could be something that your dog does incessantly through the night. It is conflation to say that every time the word is used as bark, it always means the same thing. That's just a very simple example. So when we talk about servants or slavery, it is a conflation to say that what happened in antebellum South and what is happening in the Old Testament and to some degree the New Testament are the same thing. We'll deal more with that. Is this even the word, the translation slave, is it even the correct translation? But then the second question is, in what circumstances are these passages written? And they're going to be hugely defining and important in addressing this issue. Now, to get to some absolute necessary digging, so buckle up. We're going deep, but we're also flying high, because this is worthy of a number of sessions or sermons or lectures. I'm going to try in the 30-something minutes that remain to cover it. Let's first of all consider Old Testament law. We need to start back because that's one of the major problems. We read passages that are deeply disturbing at face value and maybe even at deeper value. But what exactly is going on with Old Testament law? You say there's clearly slavery. There's clearly servanthood. There's clearly masters. Terms like property for people is used. Therefore, by conflation, it's the same thing as antebellum South. Therefore, in the words of Paul Copan, a book I'll refer to in just a little bit, is God a moral monster? I mean, God is starting a whole nation from scratch, right? Pulls Israel out according to the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's starting fresh. He's hitting the reset button on an entire civilization and culture. What's he going to do in that culture? Well, you'd think if he's against slavery or bond servanthood or any of that of any sort, there's a good place to start. It is really not satisfying just to say, well, you know, slavery was just a thing in the ancient world. Therefore, God was working with the best he could do contextually. Therefore, he was just kind of making the rules better. For me, that is a deeply dissatisfying response. If God is starting up a whole civilization under theonomic law, under the law of Moses, it seems like a pretty good time to get rid of things that aren't important. And so I think I've sort of thought about the Old Testament in those terms, but I've had that deep inner nagging that just doesn't seem quite enough. So let's consider it. I'm going to give you some passages. I'm going to make some references to some things if you want to look at those passages. We just don't have time to dig into them all. I'm going to give you some references, and trust you can go read them and become familiar enough with them, or as I'll later recommend, some resources to go deeper. So what we have in the Old Testament law, we're not talking about the New Testament times. Remember, we're talking thousands of years distinction between the law of Moses and what happens when Peter writes. So forget the New Testament for a minute. Let's go back to the Old Testament. The law of Moses, Israel is rescued from slavery out of Egypt. They're brought into the land of promise. Before they get in, they're given a law of Moses of how to live in the land. They're specifically told, don't live like the pagans, don't live like these other nations, don't adopt their practices. And indeed, we find that the law of Moses legislates, I'm just going to go ahead and use the term for now, but you're going to see I'm not going to use it for very long, slavery, but not in the terms with which we are familiar. Again, it's the issue of conflation. Slavery, I will assert here and throughout continue to assert and use the term, is not the best term because of all of the baggage. Because when I use the term slavery, what I mean is involuntary, race-based, lifelong slavery that we saw in America. It is continuing in other places and has also happened in other places of the world. So slavery is not the best term. The best translation of the Old Testament slave, as we sometimes translate it, is indentured servant. And the word indentured doesn't mean they have a new set of chompers because all their old ones fell out and they got dentures now, and now they're indentured. Yeah, a little bit of levity is okay here, right? This is heavy. But indentured means by legal agreement and contract by both parties. Bond servant. What is the bond? The bond isn't these kind of bonds. They're legal contractual bonds of agreement of terms of service. That's what we have legislated in the Old Testament. This was voluntary, as we'll see, with both parties. This was not, as we shall see, kidnapping of an involuntary, unvolitional party who is taken from their land or even taken from someone else's land. The person who was the bondservant, the indentured servant, did so voluntarily. They wanted this to happen in one sense. Well, we're going to see in another sense they didn't, but yes, they did. And so the laws are intended for the protection of the servant and the rights of the servant and for the value and family of the servant, contrary to the economic purposes of the masters in the South. The laws in the Old Testament are intended for the protection of the servant who maintained rights and was not the property, we're going to see, of the master. They were not a farm tool to be used, to be worn out, to be cast away. The Old Testament law set up a contractual ownership, and we'll see that that term is used. But it's more akin to how we will use the term of military service. I was in the military for 3 years. And during that time in which I voluntarily entered military service, I was not my own. I had to wear my hair a certain way, my facial hair a certain way. When I was on duty, dress a certain way. I did not have the right to take my own life because I was government property. I could not walk away from that job. I would be AWOL and put into prison. But after a long process of the ASVAB test and delayed entry program, I entered in and swore in. But at that point, I was not my own. Similar to a sports team, we have sports teams who have owners. Is it just another form of slavery? Well, maybe you'll argue that, but do we mean owners, that the owners own the people as property? No, we understand that team players and sports teams, they can be traded and even sold. You see, it's contractual agreement language. It's not loss of personal right language. The same way, I have a friend named Jeffrey that I meet with at the cigar club, and he is a musician. And one of the difficult things that musicians and artists struggle with is when they enter into contractual agreement with their record company or their producer, their intellectual property is sold, and it's not theirs to do with what they want anymore. But in all these cases, there's a pre-decided agreement to enter in under those terms, under those agreements. And if we look carefully at Old Testament law, that's exactly what is going on here. And those contractual agreements were for the economic stability of the masters, who were more well off, but the servants, the indentured servants, maintain humanity and rights, as we'll see, and are sometimes called property. But again, I think we have the problem of conflation. We're assuming when the term property or money is used, we're assuming what happened in the South, but we're going to see that's not at all the case. Israel's laws were concerned about controlling, regulating, and preventing abuse in a non-ideal situation. Let me make that clear, that when somebody sold themselves, so to speak, into indentured servitude, that was not the ideal. It was seen as an extreme necessity to do something because of suffering and poverty and misery and famine and as a last resort. You didn't run typically into this kind of relationship unless you had to. But when you were providentially forced into being so desperate that you needed someone to contractually enter into an agreement where you would work for them, you would be thankful for it. In many cases, it's the difference between life and death. It was an inferior work arrangement which was induced by poverty, but yet entered into voluntarily. Essentially, this was a form of debt and poverty relief. And debt itself was discouraged. The Old Testament law and the prophets are full of warnings against putting people under heavy loads of debt, abusing the poor, manipulating power, overcharging for goods. And in Israel, there was even the law that you couldn't charge interest to the poor. Why? Because you charge interest, you become a slave financially to them. So they could charge interest to outsiders who were merchants coming into Israel to sell and buy goods and take from the land and benefit economically, but they were forbidden from charging interest so that they would not put them into debt enslavement. So there are frequent commands to lend freely to the poor and even allow the poor to glean from the edges of the field, because better for them to glean from the edges of the field even than in enter into indentured servitude. Debts, I will remind you, in Israel were also canceled every 7 years. So if you came into debt to someone, according to the law, and part of the problem with the prophets and with Israel and with us is we don't often follow the law as we should. So debts were canceled every 7 years. And there were warnings even, hey, if you say the cancellation year is coming in 2 years because that's the year of release, and God warns against constraining your heart against the poor. It's like, well, if I lend to them, I only got 2 years for them to pay it off. He said, don't you dare do that. Don't you dare do that. Constrain your heart, because you're not going to get everything back when these people are in need and you have to give. So even the person who comes into indentured servitude because of debt are doing so short term. Servanthood, again, rather than using the term slavery, servanthood was for the benefit of the servant, to care for them, to love the poor, to enter into a contractual agreement under the law of Moses, not to oppress them, but to lift them up. And that ain't what we got in antebellum slavery in America. The laws were not for the benefit of the master. They were for the benefit of the servant. Even servitude itself was ordinarily a six-year term of service in Old Covenant Israel. Even if you decided or hadn't paid off your debt and you stayed on a little bit longer, there's an ordinary six-year term. And the seventh year, the divine number, the servant still had themselves as their property. They did not lose themselves involuntarily to a lifetime of being a piece of farm equipment. They were free to pursue their own livelihood without any further obligations. They were their own, entering into voluntarily, and if they wanted to stay under those conditions, voluntarily. There were rights for Old Testament servants, including the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for you shall do no work in it, you nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your animals, for you yourselves were slaves in Egypt. And that's an appeal to say that when they were in slavery, race slavery in Egypt, Israel worked 7 days a week. They were treated like machines. And over and over and over again in the Old Testament, God says to Israel, remember your time as slaves and don't treat your servants that way. Give them a day off. Let them Sabbath. Let them rest. They are human beings. And if you're ever tempted to eke out a little more economic benefit from them, you remember you were slaves in Egypt. And you remember what that was like. And don't you dare make your servants work on the Sabbath. They were obligated to care for them if they were injured on the job, a kind of insurance policy, because there was financial investment in this. And we don't have to look very far outside of Israeli culture, Jewish culture, to see there was a huge contrast. The earliest records we have of slavery is on what is known as the Code of Hammurabi. We have other ancient ideas about slavery. Aristotle is not very friendly to the slave class at all. He says they are by nature, not racially, but just the fact that they're poor and they're in slavery is itself, they are by nature a partial human being. That was Aristotle. That is not at all the Old Testament biblical view. In contrast to other forms of slavery in the ancient world, which was largely defined by, in the ancient world, outside of Israel, slaves were property. They were not their own possessions. They were possessions of the masters. Not true in Israel at all. Ownership was total and absolute. The slave's property, the slave's wives, the slave's children were the property of the masters, not so in Old Testament Israel. And they were stripped of their identity. You could become a bondservant in Israel and not become a follower of Yahweh. You could be what was known as a pilgrim or a sojourner. You could sell yourself into indentured servitude for this 6-7 year time. You could be an outsider from a pagan nation, come in and be not even fully a worshiper of Yahweh, and still had rights contrary to the foreign nations, which would strip you of your identity. Copan, who I'll refer to a little bit later, said this: God didn't want there to be any poverty in Israel, Deuteronomy 15:4. He says this as a justification for indentured servitude. He said that the purpose of this is to raise people up, to get them out of poverty, to get them on their own feet so they can become independent citizens within Israel. It was never intended to keep anybody down. It was always intended to lift people up. Therefore, he says, servant laws existed to help the poor, not to harm them or to keep them down. Contrary to the surrounding cultures, which saw only nobility and kings as God's images or the image of the gods, Genesis 1 and what we find following in the law affirms all human beings descended from Adam as created in the image of God. As we're going to see in a minute, that's why if you killed a servant, you would be killed according to the law. The death penalty. Why? Because of Genesis 5. He who sheds man's blood, of him shall his blood be required, because he is created in the image of God. There is a deep, deeply embedded Genesis presupposition that the bondservant is still fully created in the image of God. And though they are on the lowest rung of the economic ladder, you have no right to abuse them or to take their life. This created in the image of God, contrary to other cultures, included non-Israelites, it included both genders, and it included all the nations. That's very radical in the ancient world, folks. There's this frequent call, as I've already mentioned, to remember Israel's slavery and call for compassion, for remember you were slaves. Do this. Be kind. Care for them. Do good to them. Do not abuse them, for you yourself were once slaves in Egypt. And there are three key laws here I'll give you. Here are three key laws that kind of frames everything within the law of Moses. First, in Exodus 21:20 and Exodus 21:26, there is a demand for the release of injured servants and forbidding abuse and even possible death, the death penalty. If you killed one of your servants, you would be put to death. They were not your property. You could not throw them away. You could not abuse them. If you did something in striking them and knocked their tooth out, they got freedom. If you damaged their eye, they got free. And any indebtedness that they owned to you was immediately canceled and they were set free. That is not antebellum slavery. That is not the wickedness we established in our nation. Secondly, there were anti-kidnapping laws. You could not take somebody into servitude involuntarily. You could not just go take them from another nation. You could not sell them. You could not purchase them. If you say, well, hey, I'm just purchasing because that's the, you know, somebody else kidnapped them and brought them in, and I'm just kind of playing in the economic system. You would be put to death according to the law of Moses if you either kidnapped or purchased someone who was kidnapped. Exodus 21:16. So nobody was to be there involuntarily. It wasn't allowed by death penalty. Yes, West Africans were already enslaving one another. Yes, European and American slave traders were going to the coasts of West Africa to purchase those already kidnapped, but that did not release them from the moral obligation that they are purchasing and buying kidnapped peoples. There's no way around that. And in Israel's law, when you came across a runaway slave from outside of Israel, we're talking a pagan slave who has escaped his abusive or her abusive master and finds their way into Israel, you were to harbor, protect, and provide a life for them and let them live in the land. And if you didn't do that, if you returned them to their pagan master, you would be put to death. This was a sojourner and a stranger who is fleeing from a wicked situation to find a place of harbor and rest under the people of the God of Israel. And he says, you are misrepresenting me. If somebody flees from their nation and you don't take them in, care for them, harbor them, if you return them to their wicked masters, you will be put to death. So those are some of the big key items. Now, all you have to do is read your Bible, and there's going to be some problems with this. Let me just mention them because I'm aware of them, and then recommend for you a resource simply because, I mean, I had some of these texts laid out and was going to go through the arguments, and I can't. So these were case law studies. These laws were established on the book. And by the way, Copan argues that this wasn't just true for men, but also women indentured servants. And he argues for that in his book, I think quite properly. What about Exodus 21:20, where actually it says, for they are their property. Well, the Hebrew word is literally silver or money, something of that. And Copan, I think, rightly argues, and it's in the case that somebody is injured and what they do and how they should be reimbursed because they are their property. Again, who's LeBron James play for now? Who is it? I can't hear what you're saying because you have masks. Okay. He is the property of that team, right? By conflation, no, he's not the property, but that's the legal terminology used, right? He's the one in whom there is financial investment for all that he does and for his training. He has entered into an indentured servitude of agreement contractually. I will play for you. I am your property. You are my owner. I can be traded. I can be sold. But we don't come from that and say, well, he has lost his human rights and dignity. That's legal language. And we don't confuse that between a common parlance of just saying he's the property of these people. That's what's going on. This is legal code in the law of Moses. What's meant by he is his property or his money is simply he is the one who has financial investment in this person, and there needs to be remuneration properly. If somebody kills his servant, he has a financial investment. It's not like you destroyed my tractor. It's not inhumane, inhuman, dehumanizing. It's simply saying there are certain contractual ideas that a person as property means a financial investment with which there should be financial remuneration. What about the life of the children left behind? Remember, if a man comes in, he becomes a servant, and there brings his wife with him. When he goes out, he can take her along with him. But if the master gives him a wife, then when his term is up, he can either stay as a servant or he goes out without her. So that's a tough passage. Let me give somewhat a little bit of relief to this, what I think is being said by the passage. And by the way, it says if he loves his master, he can swear a lifelong oath. Like, things are so good here. I want you to pierce my ear with an awl against the doorpost as a testament of allegiance, showing that there was something so good and so helpful and self-protected. There are some people who are willing to sign on for life. But let me give you just a bit of an example. Let's say that a man or a woman enters into the military, and there, while in the military, meets a woman who's also in the military. He's got 2 years of service left. She has signed up for 5. When he gets out of the military, her contract isn't canceled. He can either wait for her to get out of the military so they can serve and move and do whatever they want, or he's got to stay in with her in some way and be a part of that system. And that's a little bit of an illustration of what I think contractually, legally is going on here. It's like she is herself an indentured servant who has come in contractually. They have met while in the master's house, and it doesn't cancel her contractual agreement. Now, the master can do that. It doesn't make illegal, and he can certainly, and I'm hopeful that it happens, say, your debt is paid. Go free with your husband. But in the case where there was this economic reality of his investment in caring for her, and probably, and there's the whole passage about selling your daughter into servitude, sounds horrific, but put in the framework of this, it is selling her, contractually selling, it's not even selling her, selling her services contractually for her to be able to sustain the family and care for them. And so while she is caring for her family financially by serving this master, so to speak, and she's still in the contractual agreement, she meets, they marry, he gets out, there's still this economic contractual commitment. I'm assuming it's the same in the music industry. I'm assuming it's the same in sports as well. That's what's going on there. Not the selling of human beings, but something more framed in that kind of those kind of ideas. What about foreign servants? I've mentioned that a little bit. What about escaped servants? I've mentioned that a little bit. So yes, there are tricky passages, but rather than conflate the idea of what happened in the antebellum South in particular with Old Testament Israel, we have to strip away what we think of as slavery in the South, and race slavery in particular, and think outside or without Western eyes and understand what's happening in the context of Israel. Now, was it an ideal system? No. Was there abuse within the system? Yes. That's where the prophets get really angry. There's a passage in one of the minor prophets that talks about selling off the servants for a pair of sandals. There was horrible abuse, as there's always been horrible abuse in any kind of economic system. There have always been horrible abuse. These laws were established to prevent the horrible abuses, not to promote them. So here's my recommendation for you. Thanks to TK for reminding me about his book. Paul Copan is God, a Moral Monster. He's got two chapters on the Old Testament, one chapter on the New Testament. I'll be sending out, Susan will be sending out in a midweek roundup about a 45-minute talk by Paul explaining in greater detail some of the passages that I've only been able to touch on. Let's contrast this just for a moment, as painful and ugly as it is, to slavery in America. There's absolutely, from Old Testament law, no biblical justification whatsoever for the kind of nation-based, race-based, if you prefer that term, kidnapping, non-voluntary, perpetual slavery practice in America. There's no excuse whatsoever, and it's ignorance of the Bible that people who said they believe the Bible tried to affirm this. There's every reason to have opposed it and see it as a moral crime against God and against other human beings. And it's nothing less than that. However much we love our state, however much we love the South, however much we love our heritage, there's absolutely no excuse for what happened. But let me pause for a minute to say, we all want to read ourselves as the heroes in the story. It's easy for me to be morally indignant standing here in 2020. Jordan Peterson rightly says, statistically, if you think about Nazi Germany, you will usually put yourself in the place of a Corrie ten Boom. You will typically put yourself in the place of the one who would hide the Jews. Statistically, you would have been a follower of the Nazi regime if you were there and you were German. Statistically, the majority of us in this room, if put into Nazi Germany, would be the perpetrators of great moral crimes against the Jews. Jordan Peterson says we need to face just how evil we are and great potential of evil we have. And so I look back with moral indignation on antebellum African slavery, but not with an indignation to say I never could have. Sad to say, I probably would have. There's also reason to see, because of this, ongoing consequences to this human atrocity and God's judgment in the unfolding history of our nation. Now, do I think everything in America is bad? No. Do I think everything in the South is bad? No. Do I think Stonewall Jackson and Robert E. Lee and others were essentially good men trying to do what was right, who supported some? Yes. So I'm not an anti-Americanite. I'm not an anti-nationalite. I'm not any of that. But I can't affirm that first. I have to affirm this was a human atrocity of monumental proportions and say, nevertheless, I am thankful for the freedoms we enjoy. I am thankful for the things that God has done. But I do not, and I think it's evident, that the consequences of this on a whole people group are still with us. 2020 has been a year where it's come out of the shadows, the hurt and the pain, and the sense of personal identity that is bound up with our African brothers and sisters and friends, that this is their story. I got my results back from Ancestry.com last week. And it was everything I wanted it to be and more. I can justifiably wear a kilt. And do. And there's a part of me, I'm talking to my dad on the phone yesterday, like, tell me more of our story. I feel like so. And it's easy just to say, well, that's that story. It's not my story. In some sense, we have stories that are connected to stories. Our stories are a part of a bigger story. And particularly among storied peoples, this still brings with it much pain and sadness. No, have I personally committed these acts and do I need to personally repent of them? No, but I can deeply grieve over them and recognize had I been in that place in that time, would probably at some level been complicit with them. God brings judgment on Israel in places like Amos 8:6 because of their abuse of servants and slaves. Let's come quickly to slavery, servanthood, and New Testament times. This is not nearly as encouraging a picture. But I want to remind us what is happening in the times of the New Testament is not theonomic Old Testament Israel with the laws of God and with the laws of Yahweh. It's not that. We have a pagan perspective of everything from slavery to servanthood, and even on the very soft side of servanthood, what we might call apprenticeship. Servant doulos is a catch-all term for almost everybody in all of those categories. So there were those who were indentured servants in Roman times. There were those who were captured slaves and had been kidnapped. There were those who were on their way through apprenticeship, had become an indentured servant or a contractual servant to become a doctor or to become a craftsman or to become a philosopher. So it's a wide range of meanings and terms in the New Testament time. But the Christians, I'll just point out here, the Christians are not the ones in charge of that. It's Rome. So here's the difficulty of the diversity of slavery during the Roman Empire. Paul is using this term doulos to deal with a whole bunch of people in a lot of different situations, some of which, and this is accounted for, attested to over and over and over again, is that some people would way more be an indentured servant than to try to make it on their own. They had way more chance of success in this life by entering into an indentured servant relationship. It was a huge step up for some people. Coming out of poverty, coming out of not being in an aristocratic class, for some people not even being a Roman citizen meant incredible oppression. But to become and even to be adopted into a household as a servant, as a steward to a master, if you got you a good one, it was the change of your entire life and your entire family. And when Peter uses the term doulos, he's including that group. But he's also including those whose lives are not their own, who have no property, who have no rights, who are in terrible circumstances, some of them even being servants of non-Christian masters who were abusive. So there's here a spectrum of what was meant by the term and the system. The context here is the small, marginalized, persecuted Christian community in the Roman Empire. And Peter is dealing with people in house churches. And even the fact that Peter doesn't directly deal with masters in this passage says something compared to when Paul deals with servants and immediately deals with masters. Probably indicates there were few or hardly any, if any, masters in these congregations. These are congregations that are spread out, little bitty house churches of people who, as far as we can tell from the letter, were suffering, were relatively poor, who some of them were servants, some of them were probably slaves, who have no democratic vote, who have no political power, who have no cultural influence at all. If anything, they got to keep their head down or they'll be put to death. Now, how do you pastor servants and slaves in that scenario? When there's no influence whatsoever, when there's scattered house churches persecuted by local authorities already, and some of them being put into prison, do you orchestrate a way to overcome slavery in that context? Do you have discussions about how to change the laws? Do you have discussions about which candidates to vote for? Ain't no voting for no candidates. It's Caesar. And Caesar is the divine son of God, and he establishes the law in this system. And you think it's hard to change American politics or to have any influence whatsoever? We're talking about a world in which there's zero influence other than keeping your head down and trying to honor God in the midst of your suffering. That's the circumstances that Peter's dealing with. And so it's not surprising Peter doesn't say, hey, let's all gather together and think of a way to overthrow Rome, because the only way you can overthrow slavery is to overthrow the entire culture and the empire of the world. I really wish Peter would have spoken up. I'm a little offended Peter didn't say something more. Are you kidding? The Bible is just not this collection of ideas to build a Christian civilization. Peter is a pastor who will be crucified, according to tradition, by the Roman Empire upside down because he said he wasn't worthy to be crucified as his Lord. Peter's not coming up with some great scheme to change the world. He's trying to make disciples and preach the gospel to every nation and help terribly abused and persecuted people just to survive today, this week. So I'm not offended that Peter doesn't tell us as 21st century Americans how to overcome certain political agendas and issues. I'm not even offended that Peter didn't address the issue head on in the first century church. I see a place in which Peter is trying to love his people well and care for them when there is, at this point, no way out. So he's not addressing the question of what to do if in power and influence. Now, the medieval church and the American church, it's a whole nother thing. Where there is power, where there is democracy, where there is influence, where there are the legislation, and particularly in what is known as Christendom, when they are making the laws that will rule Europe. Yeah, we better address issues of slavery and gender issues, and we better address those things about poverty and about legislation of economic systems and all the rest. And the medieval church had that responsibility and, by and large, engaged in that responsibility. But to use 1 Peter to oppress people in American slavery by Christians is a shameful thing. We don't go to the New Testament scenario if we're going to build a Christian civilization, so to speak, and whether we should or shouldn't, that's a whole other issue. But if we're starting from that, like, where do you go to find out ideas about righteousness and servitude? That's where you go to the Old Testament and the passages that I talked about earlier. That's how, and I'm not a theonomist, I don't think God is God's covenant Christian nation in the way that it's often said. But for those who are by and large influenced by the scriptures, that's where they should have gone to ask questions about African slavery and servitude. Not to the powerless, uninfluential texts of the New Testament dealing with slavery. So here, Peter, we see engaging in pastoral care for oppressed people in a culture with relative non-influence, with harsh punishment for uprising. So now in that context, with very little comment, are these passages. Now put yourself in that scenario to which Peter writes to you, servants. Be subject to your masters with all respect. Whether it's an apprentice master, a slave master, whatever kind of master. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this, doing this in this oppressive, terrible, inevitable context is a gracious thing. When you are mindful of God, you endure sorrow while suffering unjustly. There's no way out, so how do you live in? That's what he's dealing with here. What credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? Well, what am I going to do? I can't get out of this situation. What do I do? Well, Paul tells some of the Ephesian servants, stop stealing. Stop pilfering. And work to give to others. What credit is it if you lie and you cheat and you steal? What good is it if you do these things and you're beaten for it? Well, I'm just a Christian. This is persecution. He said, that's not persecution. That's being punished for evil. But if when you do good and suffer, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. How much comfort this would be, not for the masters of the South, but for the servants of the South. The slaves of the South, who really had no way out on their own. It was going to take somebody to fight for them to get free. For to this you have been called. And speaking of Jesus as the model, for Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That is how to get by when you can't get out. To trust God, be faithful, do righteously. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin. That is, includes the sins of lying and cheating and stealing as a servant, but to live righteously in oppressive contexts. By his wounds you have been healed. You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's good, loving, pastoral counsel to people who can't get out. The white Christian churches of the South should have been looking to the Old Testament law. The alienated, imprisoned, with no way out, blacks of the South should have been looking and did look to passages just like this. It was not for the white men to quote this to their black brothers. It was for those in power and influence to fight for the honor and dignity of the human race. So the application to us servants who we work for, here's the big, and this is how I heard it for years, and I think there's still application to it. Some of us are indentured servants with our companies, with the particular things that we're in. We may not have great bosses. We may not have a great company that we work for, whatever. What do? Well, we don't sin. We do the right thing. I even hesitate because this, just forget it. Therefore, be good workers. It just seems so stripping of this text. So let's skip over that for now. Those who are masters, do good to others. Care for them. Recognize you're not there just for your bottom body. To care for somebody, to take in somebody, is for their good, not ours. And there's so much dehumanizing in corporate America, in digital technology of America, where people are being squeezed humanless for the bottom line, for the monetizing of information and consuming of people. There's a responsibility for those with influence and purchasing power or employing power to do good. These passages should help us to sympathize with the people who have this as their story. And the first thing we ought often to say is not, well, now, what we should say is, I'm sorry. I am so sorry this is part of your history. I am so sorry for the evils inflicted on the people of your story. Using our influence for the good of those who are treated unjustly, embracing suffering as a meme, whether it's the suffering of those where there are systems of prejudice, whether it's for the unborn, whether it's for unequal rights, to pursue justice and equity for the good of others. This is the law of God, to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. To those who are struck in oppressive situations, we're going to see that's just the context of why Paul deals with women, wives, in the next section. I'm punting that to Tyler for next week. But it's a very similar situation. What do women do in ancient cultures that have certain hierarchical structures in which there is abuse and oppression? We use the God-given avenues to seek the good and the just. We need to embrace potential suffering in doing this. We need to think about the future. As far as I can tell, we have a new president. And what that means down the line, as far as us as Christians, the Lord knows. Worst case scenario, even if scenarios, what the whistleblowers are blowing and saying what is coming our way, even if we are not without hope. Peter sees the embracing of suffering, even in the midst of lost influence, and to do that with continually entrusting ourselves to the God who judges justly, so that we don't have the spirit of fear. I don't fear what's coming. Doesn't mean it's not going to stink. Doesn't mean it's not going to be hard. I don't mean because just this president of any other president or any other loss of Christian influence and culture, whatever that means. I don't fear. But if suffering is what is ahead, suffering is for our good. The Bible's clear about that. It is through suffering we know the fellowship of Christ. It's through suffering our faith is made pure. It is through suffering that we are made and conformed more to the image of Jesus. I don't fear suffering, because we trust in a God who judges justly, who will bring a judgment day to all people, and who ordains even our suffering to bring about his glory. Let me close. I'm well past my time. I did not feel compelled to rush through something so heavy. Slavery's not over, folks. According to Wikipedia, contemporary slavery, also known as modern slavery or neo-slavery, refers to institutional slavery that continues to occur in present-day society. There are estimates that the number of slaves today range from between 22 and 46 million people, depending on the method used to form the estimate and the definition of slavery being used. There are more slaves now than there has ever been in human history. It has happened before, it can happen again, and it's happening today. According to the International Labor Organization, which I know nothing about, it's a statistic, take it for what it is. There are over 40 million people who are in some form of slavery, 24.9 million people in forced slavery. Think of little kids from dusk to dawn, or from dawn to dusk, are making bricks all day long with no education. There are approximately 4.8 million people in forced sexual exploitation. Young boys and girls who from dawn to dusk do nothing but obey their masters and their clients all day long. 4.8 million. And who have no way out. Approximately 4 million persons in forced labor imposed by state authorities, including North Korea, with no way out. And approximately 15.4 million people, including many pre-pubescent girls, who are in forced marriages. No, the Bible doesn't legitimize any of these things. It certainly doesn't establish them, but it gives the hope of the gospel that there's a day coming which Jesus will return and bring about justice. He will relieve the oppressed. He will set the prisoner free. Until that day, let us be faithful. Let us pray. Let us love. Let us fear God. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the resources to understand contexts, to understand settings of understanding so that the Bible will be more to us what it is, light in the darkness and not darkness in the darkness. Please help us to respond well to so many who have real questions about our history and about what the Bible says. Help us to be advocates for those who are oppressed, for those who have no way out, whatever influence, whether it be by our voice, by our bank account, by our hospitality. Help us to love and to do good. For this is your law, which is spiritual, just and holy and loving. We ask in Christ's name.